Psalm 61, 2. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, 2. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, 2. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, 8. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And the children will go with Miss Cindy for Bible class. The rest of us will turn to the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 19 through 14. And before we begin, we'll start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is the cry of our heart for Emmanuel to come. We remember during this Christmas season the time when he did walk the earth. And we long for the time when he shall return. He'll set all things right. Father, we pray these things with a desire to be closer to you, to know you. In the meantime, you've given us your word, given us this great book of Ecclesiastes, through its ups and downs, through its despair and through its hope, we see in ourselves reflected that same emotional roller coaster. And we come now to hear the end of the matter. Father, the end of the matter is in all things is you. You are the meaning of it all. And you give all things meaning. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts, that this truth might be evident, that we might honor your word by taking it in, studying it, and applying it to our lives. We ask for your aid in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin an endeavor that I started at the end of March, and I was having dinner with a friend the other night, and they had not realized that I'd been preaching through Ecclesiastes, and they said, you preached through Ecclesiastes in 2020? And I said, yeah, it sounds pretty stupid when you put it that way. I don't know really what I was thinking, only that is what God put on my heart. It's the message that God gave me to give you, and that I know his word does not return void, and there's been important lessons, if not for you guys, then for me. It's been a great study for me. I've learned a lot. I hope that you have too. And I appreciate that you're here to hear the end of the matter. So read with me Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also taught knowledge to the people. He carefully evaluated and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful words and to write accurately truthful sayings. The words of the wise are like prods, and the collected sayings are like firmly fixed nails. They are given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study is exhausting to the body. Having heard everything, I have reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. because this is the whole duty of man. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that brings me to our first point. There's three commands, I believe, in this text. The first of which is the command for believers to trust God's word. Trust God's word. I'm not sure that every writer of Scripture knew that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I think that Solomon knew. I think he understood, writing here at the end of his life, that all his wisdom, all his experiences were stewardships from God to be given to God's people. And here at the end of the matter, Solomon begins his ending with an explanation of what he sought to accomplish. Let's read these verses again, 9 through 10. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also taught knowledge to the people. He carefully evaluated and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful words and to write accurately truthful sayings. You see, it's not enough to be wise. Wisdom should be shared. But wisdom knows knowledge should be shared in a careful way. Some people are incredibly wise and knowledgeable, but terrible at communication. You've never met anybody like that, have you, Pat? Or they undervalue communication. Like wealth, wisdom is meant not to be hoarded, but to be stewarded, given, and used for others. Communication, likewise, should be carefully done, studied even. I think that the ancients were onto something when they placed such a high value on rhetoric, which is the art of public speaking. These days, I'm astounded to find that some of the most intelligent people can't speak to save their lives. God values communication. How much our spiritual life depends on great communicators today and throughout the ages. God values communication. We ought to be like Solomon, people who gather knowledge, who absorb knowledge, and then communicate it to the world. Not that all are gifted. I'm not saying that we should all be fantastic orators, but perhaps we should know enough to be competent. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. God desires all his children then to be prepared at a minimum to verbally defend his or her faith with gentleness and respect. And so here we see a description of what that could look like. We see that Solomon carefully evaluated and arranged many proverbs. Literally, the Hebrew says he was weighing and exploring and arranging wise sayings. Solomon didn't try to write long theses, paragraphs of flowery language, or books upon books of his knowledge. He sought to give it to people in bite-sized chunks. That's one of the reasons I subscribe to the big idea approach to sermons. I find there's great power and usefulness if I can preach and send you off with just a short little blurb that will help you in your spiritual life. That big idea, of course, is backed by long explanation and research, just like Solomon outlines, but something able to be easily digested. The communication of God's word should, number one, be weighed out. That means finding what's most important, what cuts through, sifting the excess. God's word should be explored. What does Scripture say of these things? What have other thinkers, other Christians across our history of faith, what have they said on this subject? What does experience in my life and the life of our church bear out about these truths? And finally, God's word should be arranged when it's communicated. Anything from a good sermon to a letter to a friend or a note of thanks should be carefully crafted, thought out. It says that Solomon, just to recap, I didn't come to these out of nowhere. Solomon carefully evaluated and arranged many proverbs. The Hebrew literally says weighing and exploring and arranging wise sayings. I think then we can take these as guidelines for communicating God's word. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as it is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This requires weighing, exploring, and arranging, doesn't it? In addition, Solomon sought to find delightful words. Unless you're writing a technical manual, communication, especially of divine truth, should be able to carry the weight of its beauty. The word hepes describes joy, delight. It's even used to describe precious stones. This is what God's word should be to us, delightful. To speak of it in any other manner does it a disservice. You see, the preacher's message should contain delightful words, not to wow the listener, but to become a pedestal, a jewelry setting for divine beauty to be put on display. And so must God's people communicate God's truth. We must not distill it to sound like a technical manual, describe it crudely, but find words that produce the joy that is meant to produce in the life of the believer. And finally, Solomon says that he sought to write accurately truthful sayings, just as our words should be accurate and truthful. Now, your version might say that the preacher sought to write words uprightly. His words were literally upright. They were straight. They were honest. And then he uses that great Hebrew word, emet, which means trustworthy, truthful, constant, faithful, true, all of these things beautifully combined. Emet's a powerful word that means all those things at once. The communication of God's truth should be all these things, constant, faithful, truthful, trustworthy. But I've jumped to the application here, haven't I? And these things that Solomon writes are how the preacher should communicate. He's explaining how he communicated in writing the Bible. It's explaining how a teacher should teach, how even the Christian should convey God's truth to one another and to the unbelieving world. Now, I've sort of skipped the application because it proves in relief the theological foundation behind it all, that we should trust God's word. It makes no sense to talk about communicating it truthfully, beautifully, accurately if itself does not stand on those foundations, does it? The fact that we are to communicate truly to one another demonstrates the truth that God's word has been truly communicated to us first, so we can trust it. It stands upon that pressure. We can and we should trust it. It is true. It is faithful. It is beautiful. It is carefully inspired. The very words of Scripture are inspired. We call that plenary verbal inspiration. Its truths have been lived out and weighed out, not just by the writers, but by the followers throughout generations. Obedience to it proves and produces joy. For this and all the rest, we must trust God's word. And here's another proof, another encouragement. Look with me at verse 11. "The words of the wise are like prods, and the collected sayings are like firmly fixed nails. They're given by one shepherd." Solomon has told us how wisdom is communicated by himself and throughout the Bible, and indirectly how we should communicate. And given the how, he tells us the effects of truth. How it feels, if you will. And he says, "The words of the wise are like prods." Now, your translation might say goad, but that's a little anachronistic. I have to confess I have to look up that word a couple of months ago when I discovered it. What is a goad? Is it goat? No, not like goat. It's goad. With goad. Well, I looked it up and I counted. I realized that it actually, luckily in the Hebrew, really does mean goad. So, you know, I'm hearing this word and I'm like, what is it? Actually mean, no, dor banot, look in the dictionary, cattle goad. What is that? So I look up the definition. "It's the iron point of the stick by which the cattle are driven by someone from behind." Now, today we know that as a cattle prod, right? A little electrical device now. It's something that gets that big cow moving, but not without a little pain. I mean, the cow can take it, so we don't mind. They're big animals. And Solomon says wisdom is like that. God's word is like that. It's something that gets you moving, but not without a little pain. I think for myself in my study of Ecclesiastes, there's been some pain in my study. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And that Greek term for stir up one another is paroxysmos. Paroxysmos. And it means to rouse to activity, to stir up, provoke. It's used to describe a state of irritation expressed in argument, even a sudden fit of disease or an attack of fever. It's for this reason that the NIV and the NET translations translate as spur one another on to love and good works. And I think when I first heard these verses, I think spur one another on to love and good works. That's just like encouragement, right? But wait a minute, spurs don't always feel great to the horse, right? So there's that prodding picture. There's that ranching metaphor, if you will. Sometimes the truth is going to prick you a little bit. It's going to hurt a little bit. The Bible says that we are to sometimes spur one another on. We can't be afraid, if put delicately and spoken in love, to sometimes say something that prods in such a way that maybe even draws blood. The words that brought me to salvation, Acts 2:36, felt like that. In it, Peter preaches, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And note the crowd's response. Now, when they heard this story, it says they were cut to the heart. And here they use the word kata nisomai, which means pierced or stabbed. And the opening of a deep wound by a divine surgeon. Sometimes God's word is like that. He means to cut out the infection so that the body and the soul can heal stronger. But it does hurt sometimes. It doesn't mean it's wrong. In fact, to our sinful hearts, it's often proof that it's right. And taken together, God's word, as Solomon refers to it as the collected sayings, it's like firmly fixed nails meant to hold us in place, meant to fix us on our path. And I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." Solomon almost speaks of that wandering heart and says that God's word is like firmly fixed nails that nail us to what should be sure so that we don't go wandering. This is God's word. It is beautiful. It produces joy. It's absolutely true. It's faithful and good. Though it pricks our hearts and even hurts our feelings sometimes, what it builds up is glorious in comparison to what our sin tears down within us. The inspired authors of the Bible say so much about the Bible itself, but let us consider Psalm 119, 137 as we reflect on God's word and its goodness. The psalmist writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried. Your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I might live." Give me understanding that I might live. That's the issue at hand when it comes to the believer in God's word. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." They are exactly that because Jesus said so. More life-giving than food, more critical than anything we may encounter. And as the people of God, we must trust God's word. It's not just because of all those reasons, though those are reasons enough. Solomon gives us even something more amazing. He says, for all the collected sayings of the Bible, all the human authors of the Old and New Testament, almost 40 of them, they are given by one shepherd. We can trust the Bible because we trust the ultimate author of the Bible. We trust in God's Word because it is the Word of God. And in that we must find ourselves satisfied. Solomon continues, he says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study is exhausting to the body. I feel like if we were in a Baptist church, my seminary student brother might say amen real loud in here. That was my favorite verse in seminary. Much studying is exhausting to the body. The Bible attests to this, right? Especially during finals time. It's a very real and present reality. Solomon concludes this part of this passage with a warning. He says, be careful going beyond what's written of the Bible, the collected sayings, as he called them. It does not contain all wisdom, but it contains enough. You can keep diving, sure, but be warned. There's limited use and there's unlimited danger when you try to go too much beyond God's real truth. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry notes this on the passage. He says, the sacred inspired writings, if we will but make use of them, are sufficient to guide us in the way of true happiness. And we need not, in the pursuit of that, to fatigue ourselves with the search of other writings. If the end be not attained in the use of these books of Scripture, which God has blessed us with, neither should we obtain the end if we had twice as many more. Nay, if we had so many that the whole world could not contain them. You remember John 21:25? If everything was written down that Jesus did or said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. And much study of them would confound us and would rather be a weariness to the flesh than any advantage to the soul. We have as much as God saw fit to give us, saw fit for us, and saw us fit for. Let men write ever so many books as the conduct of human life, write till they've tried themselves with many study. They cannot give better instruction than those we have from the Word of God. If we be not by these admonished of the vanity of our world and human learning, among other things, and its insufficiency to make us happy without true piety, alas, there is no end of it, no real benefit by it. It will weary the body, but never give the soul any true satisfaction. We trust God's word, and we should find satisfaction and rest in it. And having given his remarks and qualifications, Solomon now offers his famous conclusion. And the second great command in this passage, fear God in grace-driven obedience. Look at verse 13. Having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. So this is it. Having heard everything, and Solomon has. He's heard everything. He's thought of everything. He's lived it all out. In chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon said early in his quest that his mission was to search his heart till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And here's his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now that phrase, whole duty, is probably in all your translations, but it's not actually in the Hebrew. The original text merely says, this is all man, or this is the whole of man. This is it. This is all of what man is for. This is what we're all about. This is our whole duty. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? And some people can take this the wrong way. This might be, in fact, an appalling verse for you. You might be sitting there and thinking, where's the grace in this? Being terrified of God and his judgment, having to keep commandments? Didn't Jesus die to free us from the law? Isn't salvation about the good works of Christ imputed to us? so that we don't need to labor in the broken and sinful works that we do? Isn't it about Jesus and not us, because there's nothing we can do to earn or deserve salvation? Well, if you thought of any of that stuff, you were absolutely right. That is absolutely true. You understand the gospel, and that's so important. And no, this verse does not in the least negate any of those beautiful truths. We don't strive to keep the commandments to earn God's love. That's done. God showed his love for us in his Son. God's love for his Son is supreme, and he has placed us in his Son's place. So what does that mean then, since the Bible doesn't contradict itself? Is that this verse, it doesn't stand in front of what we know about the gospel, it stands beside it. It doesn't overrule it in the least. So what does it mean then to fear God and keep his commandments in light of the gospel? So the best thing I can think of to say about this is that it's about grace-driven obedience. It's about a life lived in light of salvation, not a life lived trying to attain it, because we know that we cannot ever attain salvation. It's given to us as a grace. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. And so I think what Solomon is talking about is an obedience that's in response to grace. It's empowered by grace. What then does it mean to fear God? Well, let's talk about what it does not mean first. Romans 8 is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we say we fear God, it doesn't mean we quake in our boots about maybe I'm going to get to heaven and he's going to change his mind about me. No, our salvation is sure if we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't fear the wrath of God. We do not stand in any kind of just condemnation by him. For those of us who've placed our faith and hope in Christ for salvation. Well, let's keep reading Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there it is. We've been set free from the law in Christ. It was a righteous law, but it's also been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And that fulfillment is credited to us when we believe in him. But look at that last verse. This is the effect. We're new people who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk a new path, if you will. Now, if I may borrow, like the Apostle Paul did in his Mars Hill address, if I may borrow a few lines from the world's poetry, I can't help but mention a few lines from The Man in Black, Johnny Cash. You remember this one? I'm not going to sing it for you. He said, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. As sure as night is day and day is light, I keep you on my mind both day and night. And happiness, I've known, proves that it's right. Because you're mine, I walk the line. Yeah, it's a silly example. But God has been gracious to give us many examples throughout human history. We walk the line because we belong to Christ, not in order to earn and deserve his love. His love causes us to keep our eyes open, to walk that line. But one of the most powerful pictures he's given us of the gospel is the marriage picture. You see, a couple committed to each other who's given their lives for one another doesn't keep faithful in order to keep that love. They keep faithful because of that love. It's a response to that love. It's driven by that love. Because you're mine, I walk the line. This is what Solomon means when he says, fear God and keep his commandments. And Pastor Clute often translates fear God as occupation with God. And it's a very practical result, isn't it? When you're thinking of your love, you've no room in your heart or in your head for rivals. You're occupied with that love. For the Christians, we're to fill our hearts and our head with what we know and what we believe by faith about God, our Creator, our Savior, and King. The bigness of Him sometimes leaves us in awe. His power may cause us to tremble. His love may cause us to weep, and it's because He has done what He has done in the world, on the cross, in our lives every day. It's because of these things that we're filled up with Him, and our lives are lived in response to that filling. Call it fear, call it honor, call it occupation, it doesn't much matter. Because it's something wonderful that sinners like you and I can call God anything at all. We haven't earned or deserved His love, grace, and mercy. But the heart that's been changed has a response to that salvation, and the response is obedience. Fear God and keep His commandments. And if you still have trouble with this concept, let's hear it from Jesus Himself, the Word in His incarnation, about how God's love experienced through saving faith changes a person. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." 14:19 in the book of John, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." And then in 14:23, "If anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me." That's three times Jesus emphasized the same truth. It must be important to Him. And the same truth was so impressed on John that he continued to write that all his life in his epistles. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." He says we have the wrong idea if we are offended by this verse. It's not a burdensome thing. It's just like how doing something out of kindness, out of love for somebody, is not burdensome. I always think of Pastor Clute mentioning that I think he puts the toothpaste on for Mrs. Clute every night. I bet that's not burdensome to him. I bet he wishes tonight that he could put the toothpaste on for Mrs. Clute. He does it because he loves her. And we obey God because we love Him. And this is love, 2 John 6:7. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out in the world. And that's the trouble. We have to be careful of deceptions that say we don't have to obey. There are people that try to say that sounds like it's not grace. That's a misunderstanding. We want to make sure we carefully catch that. It's for this reason, all these verses, I have trouble with the notion that you can be a Christian and not walking in grace-driven obedience for very long. It's going to happen. You're going to have seasons of it. But no, none of us is ever going to do it perfectly, but that description should characterize a life lived in response to God's love. God's love and God's word and God's commandments are all inseparable. And the way Jesus speaks knows nothing of a believer who prays a prayer and lives and dies ignoring God, shows no interest in God, His word, or how He says we should live our life. Now, it's not our business to declare who is or who isn't a believer. But it is our business to speak truth in love, even if that truth pricks the heart. Love for God looks like grace-driven obedience to Him. It should be as foolish for someone to say they love God but don't seek Him, don't seek to obey Him, as if I were to say I love my wife but I don't ever listen to her, I don't want to spend time with her, I have no intention of being faithful to her on the weekends. We wouldn't put up with that for a second, right? Why would we put up with it in our spiritual lives? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's what we're about, living in covenant love and grace-driven obedience. Divine love playing out in the ever-changing heart of the believer, being daily conformed into the image of Christ. So we're to trust in God's word. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon has one last instruction for us. He says to trust in the unveiling. Trust in the unveiling. Look at verse 14. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we trust in God's word. We trust his promises. We trust his revealed person. We're filled up with the thoughts of God, love for God, and that leads us to obedience to God, and then we live in light of eternity. We trust that every secret thing will be brought to light and evaluated. It's both a comforting and a sobering thought. For the unbeliever, Solomon leaves a final parting shot, a warning across the bow to repent and believe. God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing. On Judgment Day, there will be no such thing as secrets. The things you thought you hid and got away from are opened and exposed. For the believer, they were opened and exposed on the cross as your Savior hung naked between heaven and earth, drinking the wrath that should have fallen upon you. But for the unbeliever, that wrath is still on your head. John 3:36 tells us plainly, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's that word obey again. If you're listening to this message and you've not trusted in Christ for salvation, I want to stand here today with Solomon here at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And with Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait a minute more. Don't hide your sin or your futile effort to work out your own salvation. Salvation has already been won. You merely have to trust and believe this wonderful truth. Turn from your sin and your pride and your works, and accept Christ's perfect work on your behalf. For the Christian who has done this, who daily seeks God and trusts in God's word, who seeks more and more of God to fill up your heart and your thoughts, who seeks to love God through grace-driven obedience, this is Solomon's final comfort to you. He says, I know it's hard. I know that life is futile in so many ways. There's so much of your hard efforts that are broken, that are shattered, that are undone by the curse, by your sin, by the sin of others. So much pollution choking out the vapor of your life and your life efforts. But trust in the unveiling. Trust that God sees the bad, yes, but also the good. The good you thought no one noticed or cared about that cost you so much, God sees that. The good that you thought was broken by sinful thoughts or motivation, but you still did it anyway, that God, the master surgeon, will cut away the dross and leave you with the good. He will burn the dross that the gold will be exposed. Trust in that day. Trust that every enemy will be put to shame. Every lie and cheat will find out. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court decides, because the Supreme Court of Heaven will decide everything one day. Every lie and cheat will be found out, and every tear will be wiped away. Trust in the unveiling. Revelation 21, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He is making all things new. That hevel that Solomon railed against in the book of Ecclesiastes, the vanity, the vapor that we fight and grind against day after day after day, will pass away and will be no more. What will life be like? Believers, we will find out. We're going to find out one day what life is going to be like without the hevel. We will know, and we will live it out together. Solomon spoke often in this book about life under the sun and about that word hebel, vapor, futility, vanity. In the final balance, here's the truth. The hebel doesn't matter. It's passing away. The whole world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the promise of 1 John 2:17. The curse, the brokenness, the pain, the fear, the stress, all those things that seem so burdensome, seem so permanent, really, they're not. They're passing vapor. Like your breath on a cold day, it's all passing away. Put your hope, your effort, all your weight and energy in the permanent. As I composed this last sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes, I feel as I often feel when I'm preaching, that I'm trying to hold a bucket of water in my bare hands. I can't hold it all. It just seeps through my fingers. There's nothing I could compose that could really get the beauty and the wisdom of this book. I can't do it. It's not really up to me to do, I suppose. It's only my job to point you to that ultimate fulfillment, who is a person, that person who is Emmanuel that we call for to come. Someone reminded me this week that hope has a name. His name is Emmanuel. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the reason I can't put 9-10 pages out and be done with it. I'm not meant to. I'm just kind of meant to whet your appetite, to make you hunger for him, to make you seek his truth. I hope I've done that. It's not up to me, though. Like I've told Scott and I were talking about, it's the Holy Spirit. It's just my job to point the way, to put a name to it. For all these months, it all boils down to this. Trust God's word. Fear God and keep his commandments. And trust in the unveiling. And these things are true and they're beautiful. And they're enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. I thank you for the life of Solomon. He was not a perfect man. Neither are we. But he loved you and he points the way to you. And I'm ever grateful for that. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who ordained the words that he wrote here today to speak of the pain that he walked through, that you also ordained that he might write about, that might serve as signposts and comforts to us who also endure pain, hardship, despair, disappointment. But to come at it at the end of his life, that wanderer who returned to you, to tell us that in the end it's our duty just to fear you, to love you, to honor you, to work in response to that grace that we've been given. Oh, Father, make our hearts bigger that we might share those loving instructions with others, that we might point the way to you through our own hurts and despairs and hopes and rejoicings. And Father, we will all realize that all these things have been done for a purpose, that you will expose all truth to us. And we'll see this beautiful tapestry that you've woven through all the heartaches and through all the lies represented here and have gone before and that will come after. And that beautiful tapestry that you call your people will be put on display forever, and our home will be with you because you'll have made it here with us. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the life of your Son. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.
My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land, where there is no water, soul.